In fact, our sharing in present suffering is a condition of our future glorification. This is what Paul is telling us here, that if we suffer with Christ, then we will also be glorified with him. We've been very blessed in this country to where we have not had to suffer a great deal of pain because of our faith in Christ. That is somewhat changing and could, I think, in a moment change to something much worse. And we might find ourselves in that place that it becomes real about suffering for Jesus. Right now, it's inconvenience for Jesus, right? Wouldn't you agree? We're not suffering yet for Jesus. We're inconveniencing for him. But it could come to that. And certainly, it should not surprise us, nor should we think it strange that such a thing would happen to us. Both Paul, Jesus, and Peter all tell us that suffering is hand in hand with being a follower of Christ. And as far as God is concerned, it's all part of the same package of sonship. No matter how much our flesh may want to have the inheritance and the glory, without suffering, it really is not possible. Verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Paul reminds us that sharing in the glory of Christ in the future required sharing in his suffering in this life. But after careful figuring, that's what it means here when it says, "I consider," it is to give deep thought and consideration for the matter. In other words, it's really thinking it through, figuring it out. Paul concluded that our present sufferings are far outweighed by the glory that will be revealed in as well as to us and through us. And Paul says that the things that he was suffering with were nothing compared to the glory that lie in front of him. Now, it's easy to jump right to the idea that many believe, and I happen to be one of those, that when Paul was stoned and left outside the city walls for dead, that was a time when he was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw things that were too great to even to be able to be explained. And I would imagine that if we had that kind of experience, then this idea of leaving here and going to be with him would be a whole lot easier. Had I already seen it, and for all its glory, man, I would be going, why am I still here? As a matter of fact, that's what he told the Philippians, did he? He says, you know what? I'd rather leave here and go to be with the Lord. But it's far better for you that I remain. And so he chose that what God's will was for him was to remain. But he had that desire to go. But he was one that when he speaks from that place, that place of suffering, he's one that we can easily listen to and take what he has to say, that it carries weight. You remember the story of Paul in Acts chapter 9, when he was on the road to Damascus, he was on his way to persecute Christians, to arrest them and to kill them. And on his way to Damascus, he had an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And he was knocked off his horse. He was stricken with blindness. The men that were around him saw a very bright light, but they didn't share that same blindness. But they took and they led him to Damascus, where there was a man by the name of Ananias who came by the direction of the Lord. I want you to go to him, and I want you to tell him what he must do for me. And of course, Ananias says, wait a minute, don't you remember who Saul is? He is that tormentor of the believer. He's the one that's putting the Christians to death. He says, I want you to go. I have something, a call on his life. And so Paul, in that condition, to where now, it's very interesting when you think about it. Here was a man who was, we could say, is kind of like that self-made man. You know, he was strong, he was determined, and very forceful. And here he found himself in a moment being put in a place of vulnerability. stricken with blindness, he could not lead himself. He couldn't get to Damascus without people leading by the hand. And when he got there, there was nothing that he could do. He didn't know his way around. He didn't have anybody to care for him. God had him right where he wanted him. Had him in a spot where he was listening. He had already asked him, "Lord, who are you?" "I'm Jesus, the one that you've been persecuting." He knew where he was at, what he was getting into. But then the Lord spoke to him and said, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, speaking to Ananias, and bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, for I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Paul knew right after he got saved the cost that it was going to be to follow Christ. God told him, you're going to be used of me greatly. You're going to go before Gentiles. You're going to go before kings. You're going to go before the children of Israel. You're going to share the gospel with all these people. But he said with that, he says, you will suffer. And we know that he did. As a matter of fact, you look in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 22 through 33, he gives us a litany of all the, not all the things, many of the things that he went through. There were actually more things that he went through than what lists there in those verses. But he talks about the fact that he was, he says, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. Most men didn't live through the first one. He lived through 5. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness, and beside the other things that come upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. So when God spoke to Paul and he told him, he says, you're going to suffer for me. I don't know if Paul knew exactly what that meant exactly, but one thing for sure, it didn't take long and he found out. Of all the characteristics and attributes of Paul, for me, it is that no matter what came his way, no matter what went on, he steadily went forward for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nothing stopped him. I can't say that same thing about myself. I would like to think that same thing about myself, but I would only be fooling myself. His life was one to be admired. And maybe it was the severe trials and tribulations and testings that he went through that is what made him that person that he was always going forward, never looking back, always going ahead. And as a matter of fact, he was that one that lived that out, having set his hand to the plow, never looking back, and he was fit for the kingdom. In that time when this letter was written to the churches in Rome, the persecution climate was on the rise at this time. The people of Rome were tolerant of most religious expressions. However, that tolerance was largely limited to religions that were polytheistic, meaning the Roman authorities didn't care who you worshiped as long as you included the emperor and didn't create problems with other religious systems. That was a problem for both Christians and Jews during the middle of the first century. That's because both Christians and Jews were fiercely monotheistic. They proclaimed the unpopular doctrine that there was only one God, and by extension, they refused to worship the emperor or acknowledge him as any kind of deity. For these reasons, Christians and Jews began to experience intense persecution. For example, the Roman emperor Claudius banished all Jews from the city of Rome in 49 AD. This decree lasted till Claudius's death 5 years later. Christians began to experience greater persecution under the rule of Emperor Nero, a brutal and perverted man who harbored an intense dislike for Christians. Indeed, it's known that near the end of his rule, Nero enjoyed capturing Christians and setting them on fire to provide light for his gardens at night. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Romans during the early reign of Nero, when Christian persecution was just beginning. Amazingly, the persecution only became worse near the end of the first century under Emperor Domitian. And so this is who Paul is writing this letter to. These people who are beginning to suffer this persecution, when he says that if you're going to share in the inheritance with Christ, then you're also going to have to share in the sufferings of Christ as well. You have a man who was perfectly experienced and fully qualified to be able to speak on the matter by experience in his own life and also by what God had told him was going to happen. And now he's telling them that, hey, look, you need to understand that this is a part of who you are in Christ, is that you're going to share in the sufferings. Boy, is that a word for us today in the church, I think, at least here in the United States and other parts of the world. This is no new revelation, no new word to be preached to the church. They experience persecution on a regular basis, and many of them facing death and mutilation because of their faith in Christ. We've been appalled when we have seen Christians lined up on a shore over in the Middle East and somebody taking a knife and cutting their heads off. It's a regular routine for many people in many places of the world. We are so protected here. We've had it so easy that the idea of suffering for Christ in such a way as that is absolutely appalling to us. You know, when I watched that scene, I didn't watch it through its full extent. There's no way I could, but I thought to myself, why didn't they fight back? I'd have got up, man, and I'd have run, I'd have fought, I'd have done something. But instead, they were like lambs to the slaughter. They understood the cost, the price of following Christ, and they were willing to pay it. I wonder how many of us would be willing to pay it. You see, this future glory is so great that the present sufferings are insignificant by comparison. Also, the glory is forever, whereas the suffering is temporary and light. 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceedingly and eternal weight of glory." Certainly, this truth can help believers endure afflictions. Our light afflictions are nothing, and we should be able to hold up under them as we hold on to Christ. That time for us is when we receive our, that being received up into glory, that time for us is when we receive our transformed bodies that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 15:53, where he tells us this corruptible must put on incorruption and this mortal must put on immortality. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. In 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So I get that question often. How old are we going to be when we get to heaven? Right? Is Granny still going to be 90? Is Robbie going to still be, 11? You know, how old are we going to be? Well, we don't know, to be honest with you. But it says that we are going to know Christ as we are known, that we're going to be like him. And it appears that when Jesus received his resurrected body, that he was probably around 30, 33 years old, something like that. So possibility, we're all going to be the same age. I don't know. The thing of it is, you know, heaven is so different than what this world is. You know, our eternal bodies are going to be completely different than, well, in the sense that, you know, we won't have that sin nature any longer. We really won't even have that ability to sin anymore. We will be more spiritual beings and less blood beings. You know, if you look at the body of Christ, he could walk through walls. He could do anything that he needed to do without opening a door. So if we're like him, I guess that's the way it would be. Those that worship the Lord must worship him in spirit and truth. I think we'll probably be spirit more than blood. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. The inner relationship of man with the physical creation of which he is a part and in which he lives was established in God's sentence of judgment on Adam after the fall. So let me sum that up. Creation came under the fall. When man fell, the curse came, and all of creation was cursed with it. We find it in Genesis 3, 17 through 19. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I command you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And so there's a curse that's on all of creation as well. There, the curse, the creation is under that same curse. And Paul tells us that this relationship has a further aspect in connection with God's program of salvation for his people. For the strained expectation, that's what this word means, the earnest expectation. That word in the Greek, it means to eagerly wait. It means, it gives the idea that you're standing on your tiptoes to look, to see. You're eagerly wanting to see it all happen. That verb for eagerly waits is used seven times in the New Testament, each time to refer to the return of Christ. Each time. Romans 8, 19, where we are, 23 and 25. Also, 1 Corinthians 1, 7. Galatians 5, 5. Philippians 3, 20. And Hebrews 9:28. So I hope I did that slow enough. If not, you can rewind the video and get it. You can look up each one of those and see that each time this word for earnest expectation is used, it is in regards to the return of the Lord. Isaiah 11, 6 through 9 describes this redemption of creation in that day. He says in verse 6, of chapter 11, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like an ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. I can't wait for that day. You know, we have, I'm one of those, I love to watch nature programs, you know, about animals and stuff. And it's kind of cool nowadays because, I mean, they've got programs for the wildlife and countries all over the world. Places I'll never get to, and if I got there, I wouldn't go traipsing around looking for the wildlife. So it's kind of cool to be able to see it, and I enjoy that tremendously. But I got to tell you, when it's all put back the way that God had intended it to be, and how animals interact with humans and the enjoyment that God created them for in our lives being where it was intended to be, I think it's going to be an experience that is far greater than what we can ever begin to imagine here. Even though we enjoy animals, right? We do. As a matter of fact, I think I mentioned it Sunday about Dr. Pohl and the weird pets that people have. And it's because we are, I think, just attracted to God's creation. You know, my wife knows, I'd love to have a ferret. I think they're the coolest little things, man, you know. I'd have an otter, but they're too big, you know. But, you know, it's one of those things. It's just a fascination with animals because they're God's creation. And I think that we're not even getting close to being able to enjoy what God created for us. But we will when that day comes, when it all is restored. It tells us the reason that the eager anticipation, why it is. In verse 20, it says, "For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." For creation was subjected to frustration. The Greek word that is used here for futility describes the change and decay that prevails in all created things. And this was not a voluntary subjection because the created world as such had no choice. Instead, it was a decree of God, the sovereign creator, who subjected it. And this probably refers to God and not, as some have suggested, that it was Adam that did this. That God is the one that subjected creation to it. Adam fell, but because of his falling, that was definitely a player in that whole thing. And yet, it was in hope. That is an anticipation of the coming day when the frustration would be removed. And, you know, we see that here in verses 24 and 25 when we get there. But that it says that they are subjected to it, but it's also in hope. There is that all of creation is yearning and looking for that day when things will be made right. Only God could subject creation in hope. And this was not ultimately the work of either man or the children of God. Verse 21, "Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." When God's program of salvation for people is completed and the children of God together experience their glorious freedom from sin, Satan, and the physical decay, then the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay. God had cursed the physical creation as a part of his judgment on people for sin because of their position and authority over creation as God's representatives. In studying this today, I was thinking about this, about creation, you know, yearning for that day when it'll all be restored. And I was thinking about, how big do you think the redwoods would be if man had never fallen? I mean, you know, those things are enormous. You know, would they have been four times the size they are now? I don't know. But because of the fact that creation is subjected to death, then they have a lifespan. Even those great giant sequoias and those great giant redwoods, they have a lifespan. They will die eventually if the Lord tarries because they're subjected to that futility. What would it have been like had that never happened? What a glorious and beautiful place this would have been. But God doesn't leave us without hope, right? Because we know that the time is coming when all that is going to be renewed. Similarly, since God's program of salvation for people is one of a new creation, the physical world also will be recreated. And this will take place in two stages. First will be the renovation of the present cosmos in conjunction with the return to earth of the Lord Jesus and the establishment of the messianic kingdom on earth. And then the second stage will be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth as referred to in Revelation 21:1 and also in 2 Peter 3, 7 through 13. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Paul says, we know, and the word that is used here for know is a continuing state of knowledge that grows out of perception. In other words, it's a continuing gaining of knowledge as we're seeing it happen. We're gaining an understanding. As a matter of fact, I do find it interesting that the Word of God never changes, but certainly our understanding of it does. You read some of the guys who were writing back in the 1600s and try to read some of their works on Revelation. It's some weird stuff, man. That's because they thought Revelation was a weird book, even though it has that wonderful outline in there. It says that we should be able to understand it, and blessed are we when we do. But as time has gone on, our understanding of the book of Revelation has increased. We have gained in understanding in that book. It hasn't changed, and neither has God's promises or His Word, but our understanding of it certainly has. And so he says that we know, as we continue in that state, that the whole creation has been groaning and is in birth pangs up to this point. The emphasis on together in these verbs does not include believers in Christ who are specifically mentioned in verse 23, as we'll see in a moment, but involves the various parts of the natural creation. So it's creation itself is yearning for this. Verse 23, not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Believers are described as the ones having the first fruits of the Spirit. This means that the Holy Spirit is the first fruits of God's work of salvation and recreation in believers. We remember when we started out into this chapter where Paul says, you know, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who walk according to the Spirit and not according to the flesh. That Holy Spirit is that the first fruits of the Spirit is in us and in our lives. Elsewhere, the Holy Spirit is called a deposit or a down payment or an earnest, a guaranteeing of our inheritance in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. I love that there when you do a word study on that whole thing there. It refers to the Holy Spirit, and it's the same word that's used in the Septuagint for a signet ring. And so it is that the Holy Spirit makes His imprint upon us, that signet ring upon our heart and our life, and that we belong to God and to Jesus Christ. So we have God and His Holy Spirit indwelling in believers, and it is the foretaste that we will enjoy many more blessings, including living in God's presence forever when that day comes. Paul said because of the present sufferings of believers like the creation, that we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly as well. The same word is used of creation in Romans 8:19 of the manifestation of the hope that is spoken of here in verse 25. For their adoption as sons, which is identified as the redemption of their bodies. The word adoption, it's placing as a son. It describes a believer's legal relationship to God as a result of God's grace received by faith, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We talked about that last week, about how now that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit in us, and that we are children of adoption, we are sons and daughters of adoption, that it has given to us that relationship, that nearness with God, not just that you call Him Father, but you call Him Daddy, Abba, nearness, dearness, relationship. And so that regeneration that it's speaking of here, though, describes a believer's relationship to God as a result of that new birth. In one sense, each believer has already received the adoption because he has received the spirit of sonship and is a son of God. At the same time, believers still anticipate their adoption in its completeness, which is said to be the redemption of their bodies. This is called the revelation of the sons of God and the glorious freedom of the children of God. And it will occur at the rapture of the church when believers will be raised and transformed with glorious bodies. We find that, of course, in numerous scriptures, which for the sake of time, I'm not going to list them all out. But in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, Paul called that day when we are raised with Christ, the day of redemption. And it is. In verse 24, we are saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? And God has promised that a believer's body will finally be delivered from sin and its effects by the work of his Son. Those who respond by faith to that promise have hope, a confident expectation of that bodily redemption. And this is the final step of salvation. And it was in that anticipation that we were saved. Verse 25. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. So if it is seen, then it is not hope. It's something that we can't see right now, but yet it is a hope that we have, that certain expectation of the promise of God that one day the body that we have will be changed. Whether it is that we go to be with the Lord before that time, the rapture, or if it's by the rapture, either way, we still have that promise and the hope of the transformed body. That body that no longer has the capability to sin. That body that enables us to stand in the presence of God as near as we want to draw to God now and as close as we feel that we might get to Him. We are still limited by this body of sin. And there is coming a day when the redemption of the body will occur. Who hopes for what he already has? No one. But it is hoped for and eagerly anticipated with steadfast endurance. That is that perseverance. And it means to continue on through the present sufferings. Having that perseverance to not give up, but to press on and to press in to the kingdom of God. So here we have Paul's promise of glorification. Next week, we'll talk more about the Spirit and is coming alongside us and helping us in our times of weakness. So I encourage you to read ahead and look. We're going to try to go through the rest of the chapter this next week. So read on through it. So, Father, we thank you and we praise you. We thank you, Lord, for letting us come before you and, Lord, to sit at your feet. And Lord, I just yearn for that day. Come. Come, Lord, quickly, Lord Jesus. Maranatha, come back. Get us. Lord, I honestly say that it's more because I want to be in your presence than it is I want out of here. Although it won't bother me to get out of here. But Lord, I just desire to see you in all your glory, in all your beauty. Thank you for the promise that we have of that hope, that one day we will, that we will see things made right that have been wrong, that we will see you in all of your glory, and we will have a body that no longer will interfere in our relationship with you. Thank you for that, Lord. Go with us, I pray. This week, Lord, as difficult as it is, I pray that you would bring people across our path that we might have the opportunity to share the gospel with. Lord, that you'd give us the words, that you'd give us the courage, Lord, that we would share with those who we meet and we encounter. And Father, we just thank you, we praise you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.